Our theme this morning is anything too hard for God? And I'm not sure whether you're looking at your life from below or whether you're looking at your life from above, but it makes a lot of difference whether you're doing one or whether you're doing the other. That is, if you're looking at your life from below, you may see all kinds of things, some of which you'd take some pride in, some of which you wouldn't. And that might be a story of all kinds of things. But if you're looking at your life from above, it's quite a different story, because you can see that God has been about something from the beginning. And it's quite a wonderful thing to actually do. For example, when Paul was writing his letters to the churches, he always had in mind the story from above. For example, he begins to write to the Romans and he says to them, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." If Jeremiah had a question in his mind, then Paul certainly didn't have that same question in his mind. He said, as we go around, what happens is people believe in God and they become obedient. Just like that. So, parents, would you like a recipe for the obedience of your children? Would you love, any one of us, love a sure way in which a person can actually be brought to the obedience to the faith? Well, that's the message that Paul actually had. His belief in the gospel was that it actually brought the obedience of faith. Have a look at another one. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he was really going to write to the Corinthians. He had one or two things to say to them. But he begins this way: to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus. It's very interesting, isn't it? His understanding of the people to whom he was going to address such basic Christian instruction, like flee immorality, for example, was in fact that they were sanctified. He didn't have confidence in the Corinthians, but he did have confidence in what the gospel had done amongst those Corinthians. Not would do, had already done, because he called them sanctified. Have a look at, for example, Ephesians 1:15. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints. So he's sure of their love. Have a look at Philippians 1:6. We're nearly finished. It's all right. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And to the Thessalonians he said, I notice that you've turned from idols to serve the living God. Now, does he have any equivocation? Does he have any doubts about the effectiveness of the gospel? Well, none at all, does he? And so I'm asking this morning, if we're looking at our lives from below, in which we're looking at the level of our own progress as Christians, or are we looking at the level of our own progress through life, or whether we've actually understood now that we must actually see the detail of our lives through the lens of what God is doing, so that we can have hope. Now, that's the message that Jeremiah brings to us, because Jeremiah saw very acutely how unlikely anything like I've just said was. For example, you know that God himself inscribed the law on tablets of stone. It clearly says that God inscribed the law on tablets of stone. And this was meant to be inscribed on the lives of his people. God said to them, let this law be on your heart and your mind, and let it be there all day with you, and teach it to your children. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and so forth. But instead of that law, which God had inscribed on stone, being inscribed on their hearts, Jeremiah saw, 17:1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond, it's engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim besides every green tree. In other words, he's actually seen something exactly contrary to what God had actually done in Israel. He looked at the leopard that did range around the hills, I guess, of Judea, and he said, can you actually get a leopard to change its spots? And he said, no, of course you can't, nor can you get Israel to change, because their sin is ingrained. And you remember that last time I spoke on Jeremiah, he was given a vision, and in that vision he saw a tilting pot the pot was on a fire and it was boiling and bubbling away. And because it was tilting, it was pouring out. And we talked about that, the fact that the wrath of God was actually going to come upon those people, and nothing could actually stop that. In fact, at the time of this story, Babylon is now at the very gates. They'd built up their siege mounds. I guess if the walls were so high, well, they just built up siege walls so that they could run up the ramps that they'd created and then attack them more readily from that point of view. And not only so, but it tells us in Jeremiah chapter 32, which we've read this morning, that Jeremiah himself was in jail because he was saying to people that they were going to fall to the Babylonians. And that was regarded as a treasonous remark that would dishearten the troops, of course. And so he was locked up in jail. You'd say it was the very time at which God was doing all that he'd said he would do. We see the unwillingness to change not only in ancient Judah, we also see the unwillingness to change up and down our own streets. We see all manner of things that happen in people's lives, and yet somehow or another nothing ever seems to register that a change of life would be a good idea. And so God says in Revelation chapter 1, in the context of the gospel going out, that the wrath of God is being revealed. And we made the remark last time that well may we also see that vision that Jeremiah saw and see the pot of God's wrath boiling away and tipping over and it flooding down our own streets as we see people being given over to their sins of licentiousness and bitterness and hatred. But we said that all of this was necessary because these things needed to be pulled down. It's interesting that far from resiling from this, Isaiah in Isaiah 26 and verse 8, also talking about a time of judgment, said, "The path of the righteous is level, and you make level the way of the righteous. But in the path of your judgments, Lord, we wait for you." It's an interesting place to wait for God, isn't it? In the path of his judgments. Why would he do that? I mean, if you saw a flood coming, surely you'd run. That would be sensible. But in this case, he says, "In the path of your judgments, Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul." In other words, what we want is not just a nice life for everybody. What we want is that people should know God. And what we know, what is that people should drink from God and know God as their Father, so that all of the riches of God's grace would pour into them. And so he says, "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." So, like Isaiah, also Jeremiah had waited for God in the path of his judgments. But now we have another note that's being struck in Jeremiah. So we could say the book of Jeremiah is divided, if you like, into two themes. First of all, to pull down and to break down and to destroy. The other part is to build and to plant. And we're dealing with the building and the planting this morning. Because in 31:28 of Jeremiah, the Lord says to him, "It shall come to pass that as I have watched over Israel to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow and to bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." It was a time in which God was watching. You remember that God had watched, like a word for almond, and the word for watch is about the same. And so he brought him an almond branch, which Jeremiah had grown up with. And he said, "Remember your almond branch. Remember the sprouting," he said. "I'm watching over the almond trees to watch the blossoms come, to watch the fruit come. So I am watching over my word about judgment to see that it all happens." And now it's all happened. Siege mounds are right there at the walls. But God says, "I'm also watching over my word to build and to plant." Because the Lord is saying different things now. Chapter 30, or not different things, but wonderful things. He says, for example, 30 verse 3. He said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I'll bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they'll take possession of it." Or verse 9. "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I'll raise up for them." So if Zedekiah was going to be the last king, which he was, then in fact God would raise up another David. with all of the wonderful days that David's days were. We can't really imagine what it was like to have David as a king. I've sometimes said this before, we'll say it again. If we sang one of our songs this morning and at the end you look down at the little tribute and it said John Howard, then you'd have some picture of what it meant to have David as your king, because he also wrote your songs. That would do something, wouldn't it? To have the same spirit of love and the same spirit that Rob has represented it to us this morning wonderfully in his leadership of the service, that same faith in God that would actually lead the nation. Absolutely wonderful, wouldn't it? And so here we have David would be raised up. And then chapter 30 again in verse 18. Thus says the Lord, I'll restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. And then 21, it tells us a bit more about this king. The prince will be one of themselves, which was a requirement of Deuteronomy. The prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. And I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. Now in Israel, who drew near and approached God? The priest. The king will be the priest. The leader of the nation will be the songwriter in their approach to God. You have it all together, but here he will approach and draw near to me, for who would himself dare to approach me? Or 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from far away, that is Israel, and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin daughter of Israel. Or verse 17, if you can just get the picture. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Or is Ephraim, 20, my dear son, is he my darling child? For as often I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. So here is God, and he has a covenant with Israel. And the covenant is that he will be their God and that they will be his people. And he has been God to them, but they have not been his people. That is, they have not had the law that God wrote on tablets of stone written upon their hearts. And so you may say, from a practical outworking point of view, they just weren't living as God's people. But in spite of that, God is still saying, from my point of view, you're not covenant people, but from my point of view, you are. There's the tension. And I think that's somewhat of what the understanding we have to have of modern Israel today, which I think I can say quite unequivocally, that are they God's people or are they not? Well, they haven't received their Messiah, so are they God's people? Well, how long is God's patience? That's the question. Do you understand that we do incredible things that would actually call in question totally as to whether we are God's people? But there's another side to the story. There's a story from above. And the story from above, God says, how can I let you go? I have determined certain things about this nation of Israel, and I cannot let you go. So God was pulling down a whole apparatus of evil. That was what he was doing in his judgments. He had come with, as it were, many judgments, and people hadn't noticed. They just went on with another thing. It's a bit like a small boy on a floor, and his mother says, Johnny, and sorry about Johnny, but Johnny doesn't take any notice, so she stoops down and she takes the toy away. So Johnny gets another toy because he's got loads on the floor and he just goes straight on playing. Mum says, Johnny, and he doesn't take any notice. And this goes on until all the toys are exhausted. And finally, when the last toy is gone, Johnny looks up and says, Mummy, which is the point of the exercise. What does it take to bring a person to notice that God is on the block? God is present. And so it had come to the point where the siege mounds had actually come to the very gates, and what Jeremiah was saying is it would be appropriate to actually yield, open the gates and go freely. God was pulling down the whole apparatus of evil. They had been intent upon their idols. They wouldn't actually pull down the place, the Asherim, and the places and the high hills where they worshipped. But the Lord would write the law on their heart. If we come now to chapter 31 and verse 23, it actually says, 31 and 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land when I restore their cities. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. God would not just be merciful to sinners, God would create a righteous people. Do you understand the nature of a covenant? That it is God who makes the covenant. It is God who keeps the covenant. For the terms of the covenant are always that we will be his people, but we won't be his people. But God will keep his covenant. But God can't keep his covenant unless he has a righteous people with whom to be a covenant people. There's nothing like it in the whole creation. We are so contractually minded, aren't we? We do this, somebody else does that. And if it's not fair, well, we've got a reason for breaking our contracts and so forth. And that's the way we think. But with God, we've got something else here altogether that doesn't compute in our normal ways of thinking. In fact, over the page, then on the next column, it's in my Bible, it says that God would actually make a new covenant. The days are coming, 31:31. Declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, declares the Lord. So he talks about what has been broken. But now he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is an astounding thing. The sole basis of Israel's relation to God, the only basis on which they had any hope for the future, was God's covenant. He says, you've broken it. And God makes a new covenant, and it almost seems sacrilegious to say so. But God is actually saying, I'll make a new covenant. He actually makes it clear and says it's not like the other covenant. And so we have to ask the question, in what sense it's different. It's certainly not different in the sense that the law that would be written on their hearts was different. But it was different rather in that law which one time God himself with his own finger wrote on the tablets of stone, that covenant which they had consistently broken, God would now, with as it were, with that same finger, write the law upon their very hearts. It was something that they ought to have done because it was written in stone, but it was something that God would actually do. The old covenant was no longer actionable. There was no basis on which God could actually give to Israel the blessings that would come to them. Paul knows this so well. He'd struggled and strived as a Pharisee to actually appear to be righteous according to the written law. But he actually says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do by sending his own son. Something of the miracle of that needs to live with us every day. Otherwise, as Christians, we can revert back to some kind of thing. Here's a code and here's me. And we've lost the wonder. I was going to call it the magic, but it's the miracle of what the new covenant is. That finger that so miraculously carved into stone actually writes upon our own hearts. Do you believe that? That that's what's actually taken place? On what other basis could Paul write all his letters and say, I am so glad you're people of faith and hope and love. And then he says, and I'm thanking God for it. Now I'd have thought if they were the people of faith and hope and love, they should get the credit. But they don't. Whenever Paul sees a person of faith and hope and particularly love, which is the whole fulfilling of the law, he thanks God for doing that. Moreover, he says, if God's begun a work in a person, he'll finish it. As he writes to the Philippians. So God would write this law upon their heart. Now at this particular point in the story, that's chapter 31, and we've read 32 today, Jeremiah is told to buy some land. Now what a time to buy the land when the army's just about poised to jump over the wall. And this was out at Anathoth, of course, where he was out from Jerusalem. And he had to negotiate it by proxy with Baruch. He called him Baruch because he himself was in jail and he had to get the captain of the guard to do the signing of the documents. And he actually went through the whole process of buying some land. And he said, make sure this bit of document isn't just sort of lost in the siege, he said. Put it in a watertight urn and bury it and all this kind of thing to make sure all the copies are in the right place, triplicate and all that sort of thing. So he was told to buy the land, so he does it. And now when that's all finished, the Lord says, houses, fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. And can you hear what's actually being said? Because the land is not just land as a place to live. The land was their inheritance. And if they didn't keep the law, the land would vomit them out, as we mentioned last week. It was promised that that would happen in Deuteronomy, and it actually taking place. Just as the land had vomited out the people who had idols, now Israel, God's people, had idols. And the same has happened to them, happened to God's people. They'll be vomited out of the land. The only way they can have the land back again is if the law is written on their hearts. Can you see? God's not interested in land per se. He's interested in a people. A people into whom he can pour himself, to whom he can give himself, to whom he is known as the God of gods and the father of the whole human race. And so this is the God now to which Jeremiah prays this remarkable prayer. Let me just read a little bit of it again. After I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch, I prayed. That was a good thing to do. I mean, what do you do when God says, I have written my law on your heart? Appearances seem so much to the contrary. True? And so what can we do other than determine to live the rest of our life, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that is, according to the things the Spirit reveals? And so Jeremiah is doing a very wonderful thing here. He's praying. I guess you'd say he couldn't do anything else, but look at what he prays. Lord God, it's you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Start with God as creator. That's a good place to start. Who made me? Who made all things? Nothing is too hard for you. And then he said, who's he quoting there, incidentally? Nothing's too hard for you. Well, it's actually a comment of God to Jeremiah. Is anything too hard to Abraham? Is anything too hard for the Lord? What had happened there? An angel had come and said, your wife's going to have a child. And Sarai had laughed. And God said, the angel said, why did she laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And so Isaac was born. And so the people of God began to be formed. This people now, that's now a whole nation of people. And so he's going right back to the roots of Israel and saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? Who got Israel going? Who got Isaac born when it was impossible? And now we've got an impossible situation. I have preached and preached and preached, and nothing can change the heart of these people. And the pot is pouring out, and it's actually going to come right over the walls, and nothing can stop that happening. Only God can do something. Is that the attitude that we have about our life? Only God can do something. We've got this incredible idea that we can do something. And that's all destroyed now. For Jeremiah, as he watches the siege mounds, as he sees the prison bars in front of him, and he prays to God and says, is anything too hard for God? You show steadfast loves to thousands. Where does that come from? After they made the golden calf and God proclaimed his glory to them. He's just going back over Israel's history and said, Lord, our whole history has been one great big miracle. From another point of view, from below, it looked terrible. But from the faith point of view, what you see when you pray is God starts with a miracle and works onwards from there with more of them. And that's the only explanation for one Christian life doing one Christian deed. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of men. You have shown signs and wonders in the lands of Egypt. There's the next range of miracles. What's that talking about? The Exodus. So on he goes. And you've made a name for yourself. Who's that quoting? David. When all these things had come to pass and they were ready to build the temple. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror, and you gave them this land according to what you said. And now go down to halfway through 24, at the end of 24. What you spoke about the judgments has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. So he remembers that, in fact, all of these things have been a miracle. And now he says, Lord, there's only one thing that can happen now. It's, if you like, if it's not stretching a point too far, it is like Jesus on the cross saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This man has done everything that the Father has given him to do. There was zero that he can do. God must raise him from the dead, and God must bring the whole Christian life into existence. Can you see that's where we all are? That our life, us sitting here, as Rob told us at the beginning of our service today, our being here is a matter of great wonder, and our faces are radiant. Well, maybe not. Maybe we need to be told some things in order that we have that radiance of face. But can you see that if we're looking at things from below, we have zero reason to be radiant? If we look at things from above, we have the whole history of Israel to tell us that the life of a Christian is a miracle, including the writing of the law on our own hearts. What a wonderful thing. So that as God pours out his love from his heart, so from the heart of his people comes that same love. What does it mean, really, in Romans 5 and verse 5, when it says, after saying we've been justified by faith, peace with God, access to grace, rejoice in our tribulations, what does it say? The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God himself has come to irradiate our whole beings, to suffuse our whole beings with the knowledge that he loves us. Let's look at it in a different setting. And that is the setting that we have, for example, in Hebrews, which we need to come to now. Hebrews and chapters are the things that we could talk about, but we're asking all the time. You see, after asking that, Jeremiah 32, verse 26, he says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? I am going to give them up, of course. The Lord is going to destroy everything that is of our flesh. Can you see he's determined about that? Because he goes on, he says, they provoked me to anger, to wrath. They came with their backs and not their face. So I'm going to give them up to that. But that's not the whole story. But can you see that the one with whom we are faced at the moment, who has such hopes for us and such determination to have us as his people, is actually going to bring everything that's merely of ourselves to nothing? And then he says, I'll gather them from the countries where I'd sent them, and I'll give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. And I'll put the fear of me in their hearts. So as God poured out himself for his people, so his people would lay down their lives for God. Now have a look at this in Hebrews. Because the business of having the law written on our hearts is picked up in this lovely book of Hebrews. And chapter 8, and first of all, verse 1. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Remember that the Davidic king would also be a priest who would lead them into the presence of God. And the one in Hebrews is a royal priest who is seated at the right hand of God. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty of heaven, a minister in the holy places. And verse 6, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry far more excellent than the old covenant, because he mediates a new covenant. And then chapter 8 and verse 10, what is this new covenant? This is the new covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. I'll put my law into their minds, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. How does God do that? And the only answer you'll ever have to that question is, Lord, you are the Creator. Is anything too hard for you? And these are the promises that you made to Abraham, and these are the promises that you made to Moses, and these are the promises that you'd made to David. And the only reason that I can ever say that I'll have a heart on which God's law is written is because of your own magisterial grace that reaches through to the depths of my very heart. We get some little clue of how that may happen, if we may say so, in chapter 9, verse 9. And where it says, this is of Hebrews, chapter 9, Hebrews 9 and verse 9. The gifts and sacrifices in the old covenant cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. There's the problem. Or on the other hand, chapter 9, verse 14, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Do you see that God has gone through to the depths of his heart in which is inscribed such evil? And he has, if you like, replaned the surface or something or other. He's got rid of every vestige of what was engraved there with a pen of iron. Not by a change of behaviour in us, but rather by the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ, where Christ himself stood and took our sins in himself. And we've talked about that, and we often talk about that, but what I want us to see today is what's left when the washing has actually happened. Not even a clear slate, but God's law inscribed on your heart. It is absolutely remarkable to have a clear conscience. If today you know that you are 100% clean from every sin that ever you have done or could do or will do, God's law is written on your heart. It's not a clean slate. It's inscribed with God's law. Again, we look at it from below and we see all kinds of problems, but can we see the determination of God? Can we see what God has done? And we work within that. And Hebrews 9 and verse 24, what has he actually done? Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, like in the Old Testament, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on behalf. And where there's this offering for sin, then there's no other offering for sin. Just one final word as we finish today, and it's this. In this book of Hebrews, where he takes up these magnificent things of God writing the law upon our heart, and us realizing, like Jeremiah, that given the present situation, given the situation across our country of Australia, given the situation within our own families and our own lives, what can we do if there we want a future and a hope, but to actually look to God, to actually do something that only God can do, and to actually understand that in giving us a new David, in giving us a new David who's also a worshipper and takes us into the presence of God, he has actually inscribed his own purpose and his own magisterial character into our own hearts. And what does Hebrews do? He calls it a word, a brief word of exhortation. It's only got 13 chapters, so he calls that a brief word of exhortation. And what's the constant theme in Hebrews, you tell me? Let's come with full assurance of faith. Can you see how damaging it is if you look at the story from below? Rather than you look at the great things that God has done, albeit the worst case scenario, which Jeremiah faced. And yet God promised such amazing things. You said, you break my covenant. Nowhere to go. Ah, new covenant. Same wording, but written on your heart. God has done something so amazing. You'd better believe it. More than that, we'd better come into this grace that God has got for us, because it is only by faith that God's law is written upon our hearts. It's only by God's law written on our hearts that we have covenant relationship with God because of God's faithfulness to us. And it's by having covenant relationship with God that God not only secures every day of our present life, but actually takes us also into the age to come. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we bless you that you have done such a remarkable work. We bless you, our Father, that you took Jeremiah into the depths of your own heart's love for Israel and your own heart's love for us. But we thank you even more, Father, that the promise which was given to him has been fulfilled in our times, these last times in which you have given to us your Son. Now, Father, let us sing the songs that Christ has given to us. Let us be under his government. Grant, our Father, that we may see ourselves every day as those on whom you've inscribed your law. And though we see many things that are to the contrary, yet, our Father, our constant hope is this, that you keep on cleansing us from all sin and you complete what you have begun in us. Thank you, Father, that you have a day when you will take us to be with yourself. On that occasion, Father, we will be like your Son in every respect. So that he has been the faithful Son, so we also will be called and faithful and holy in your presence. We bless you for this, our Father, and we bless you for the present experience that we have and knowing that we are your people through Christ our Lord. Amen.